We'll open our Bibles, that passage we read together earlier, the latter part of Matthew chapter 27, and also into chapter 28. I want to speak today, very naturally, upon the resurrection of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't have a text as such, but rather we will base what we have to say upon the whole of the records given us of the Savior's death and resurrection. But were I to select a verse from the passage that is before us, I think my eye would fall upon the chapter 28 and the words of the angel in the verse 6. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. In the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, there is a fulfilling of the promise that he gave to his people, that he would rise from the dead. And I do believe that it is the purpose of God that we often visit that place, not literally, but spiritually, that we visit the scriptures that give us an account of the Savior's death and resurrection. And that we gaze upon the place where the Lord lay. He's not there now, but that's where he was led. And thus we can contemplate the sufferings of the Savior. He was led there. He was led there. He was carried to that sepulchre, and he was led there because he was dead. He had died upon the cross, suffering death for his people. And we should ever contemplate that spot, because it's in the past tense he was. He's no longer lying there, for he rose the third day from the grave, and then ascended to his Father's right hand, and that's where he is at this moment, ever making intercession for us. And across the world today, wherever the true people of God meet, they will be remembering that fact concerning the Lord Jesus, which above all other glorious truths regarding his person and his work makes the gospel of Christ and the worship of Christ altogether different from every other religion that man may profess. And I'm referring, of course, to his resurrection from the dead. Paul the Apostle, when he was in Mars Hill and felt so burdened in his heart regarding what idolatry he saw there in Athens, began to preach the gospel. And in Acts chapter 17 and the verse 32, we are told that as he preached, there was a sudden disruption. Acts chapter 17 and the verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. Mars Hill, the citadel that marked the center of learning amongst the so-called civilized world in those days, had never heard of the resurrection of the dead. This was a new thing. As I said, the Lord Jesus was unique in all that he was, in his person, in his labors and in his words. He was unique, but chiefly he was unique in this, that he rose from the dead. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is not something for us to debate, not something for us to look at with the skeptic's eye and ask the question, well, did it really happen? No, for the Christian, the resurrection doctrine is a central doctrine of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul in Romans chapter 10 and the verse 9 clearly indicates that you cannot be saved unless you believe in the literal, physical, bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we read in Romans chapter 10, the verse 9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. If you don't believe that God raised him from the dead, you'll not be saved. So this is a vital doctrine. It's not one for us to dismiss as unessential. It's not one that Christians can say you can lay it aside or you can include it in your personal belief. It doesn't really make any difference. Well, it does. It makes every difference. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus is a keystone of the revelation of the gospel of the Lord to man. I wish to look at this glorious historical fact on this day that is marked throughout the world by God's people as the day when the Savior rose from the grave some 2,000 years ago. And I want to underline three simple lessons from this truth this morning. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ underscores, and this is a matter of simple logic, it underscores the reality of his death. He couldn't have raised himself from the dead if he actually had not died. Well, there are many, even those who profess to be Christians, and they're joined, of course, by the myriads of skeptics and unbelievers, and they say that Jesus never died. They put forth all sorts of theories as to what did happen. But common to all those theories is the view that Jesus never died. He didn't really die. Well, if he didn't die, he didn't rise from the dead. And we need go no further with our proclamation of the gospel. But if he did rise from the dead, then Jesus really did die. And I want to show you that the Word of God leaves no room for doubt concerning the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The death of Christ, I might say, was certified officially. There may not have been an actual death certificate issued, but there was that which was the equivalent of a death certificate issued. Look, please, at Mark's Gospel, the chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. Where, of course, as I said, you have an account, Mark's account, of the scene at Calvary. Mark chapter 15 and verse 42. Now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate, and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. Has he been dead for some time? And when he knew of it, he gave the body to Joseph. So the centurion, in response to the questioning of Pilate, for he did not want to give a still living Jesus into the arms of his friends for them to nurse him back to health. No, he didn't want that to happen. So he called in the centurion who would have been in charge of the execution, and he said, "Is he truly dead?" And the centurion, who had no reason to tell a lie, it must be said, and every reason to make sure that Jesus was dead, because if there was an escape of one that had been handed over for execution during the time of duty of this man, then this man would pay for it. So he had every reason to make sure that Jesus was dead. And being sure of that fact, he affirmed to Pilate, "Yes, he's dead," and likely would have accompanied Joseph of Arimathea to the cross and watched the body of Christ being taken down from the cross. In John's Gospel, the chapter 19, where you have again an account of what took place, there's some interesting additional information given us there. John's Gospel, chapter 19, the verse 31. And the Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation, that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day. This is what was agitating the Jews. They didn't want bodies hanging up on public display during their holy day. So they were asking that the bodies be removed, hastening the death of those that were on the cross, because it was quite common for someone who was crucified to hang on the cross for days on end. So you see measures taken here to hasten the death of those that were there hanging on the cross that day. Besought Pilate that their legs might be broken. Now that hastened the death of the person on the cross. Now you won't die from a broken leg, but if you're hanging on the cross with your weight suspended upon your hand, I believe the hands would have been simply nailed above the head. We have the common idea of the cross. Will you forgive me if I do not accept that that was the shape of the gibbet upon which the Lord Jesus died? Peter spoke of him being crucified on a tree, and the Greek word is stake. That to me is more likely what was used. Just a trunk of a tree. And they would have nailed the hands of the one who was to die above his head, and he would have been hanging there in that position with his feet nailed possibly to a wedge or a block on the trunk of the tree to give him a little platform. And the nails would have been driven through the ankles into the tree. So there was the poor victim. But you see, as long as they could brace themselves on their legs, they could thus get a little relief, because death through crucifixion was a horrible form of asphyxiation, because the weight of the body crushed the chest cavity, crushed the lungs, crushed the heart. That's what the crucified victim died of. So, in order to bring about a speeding up of the death process, it was common for them to break the legs of the victim. And that would stop them thus bracing themselves, and so the full weight would have been drawn down upon their arms. And the Jews, in order not to have them lingering in death, not that these particular Jews were full of kindness or anything of that nature, they just didn't want this public display on their Sabbath day. So they said, look, hurry up their death, break their legs. And the soldiers went about to do that. And it says, in verse 32 of John chapter 19, then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, the two thieves. They brake their legs so that it would hasten their death. And when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead already. So they examined the body there, affirming that he was dead. So sure were they that he was dead that they didn't bother breaking his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side. Oh, how that fits in with a perfectly natural scene. Wouldn't there always be one there who said, well, I was looking forward to breaking his legs and inflicting more pain, but now he's dead. And out of spite and brutality, he would have just plunged a spear into the heart of the Savior. Oh, there's no doubt. But the Savior was dead. And Rome, Imperial Rome, stamped with her approval the fact that he was dead. Oh, it's official. It's official. It's as official as Imperial Rome could make it. Jesus Christ died upon the cross of Calvary. It was certified officially and it was conceded publicly. The preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ's death was a feature of the apostolic ministry. From the very earliest days, from the day of Pentecost onward, we find that right in the heart of the message preached by the apostles was the death of the Lord Jesus. May I just remind you of some of the glorious statements that were made by the apostles? Look at Acts chapter 2, and here we are, right on the day of Pentecost, preaching in the fullness of the power of the Holy Ghost. Was there ever preaching like this? Seen before or seen after? Here were God's servants full of the Holy Ghost, as never men were full of the Holy Ghost before or since. And they were preaching. And what did they preach about? Well, we're told in chapter 2 and the verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now I could repeat for you from various verses the very sentiments that you find here set forth in verse 23. Peter saying to the Jews, ye crucified and slew the Lord Jesus. Now let me ask you, what would be the response of the Jew if there was the slightest doubt about the matter? If this was an invention of the apostles, what would be the response? Would it not be a denial? But there was no denial to this truth that was proclaimed. Rather, there was a submitting to it. For we read down the chapter in the verse 37, when Peter had gone on to press these glorious truths upon the hearts of those that were listening. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? These are not the words of men challenging the truth of Christ's death, but these are men whose hearts and minds and spirits have been brought to submission under that preaching. So here's a conceding of this truth. And if you were to look in the chapter 3, you will find there the same truth preached right before the very leaders of the nation. And in the chapter 4, you'll find it again. The leaders of the nation were told to their very faces by the apostles, you crucified Jesus. And they didn't deny it. They didn't deny it. So not only was the death of Christ certified officially, but it was conceded, and that most publicly. But it was confirmed, of course, supernaturally. In the portion of scripture that we read earlier together, Matthew chapter 27, we are told that the moment Jesus died, there were supernatural signs accompanying that event. Matthew chapter 27 and the verse 50 tells us this is so. Verse 50 reads, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. Supernatural events. Man could tear the veil of the temple from the bottom to the top, but only God could tear it from the top to the bottom. Because this veil was a very, very high structure, well beyond the reach of a human hand. But it was torn from the top to the bottom to signify that it was an act of God. And thus the way into the holy place that had been before barred by that veil. That veil was a barrier that kept out man from the presence of God. With the exception of the high priest on the Day of Atonement, he himself being a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus. He was permitted to part the veil and enter. But at the moment Jesus died, that veil was torn asunder. And supernaturally there was given to us an indication of what was the significance of the death of the Lord Jesus. There was now a way into God's presence for us all, who came the way of the blood. Have you come the way of the blood? Have you availed yourself of the entrance there is for sinners into the presence of God? You know, over my lifetime I have been privileged to visit a few places. Nothing very elaborate or wonderful. But very often when someone has said to me, were you in such and such a city? For instance, we'll say Toronto. Were you in Toronto? Yes, I was. They'll immediately say, did you go up the CN Tower? Which is a great landmark in Toronto. And you can't really have been in Toronto if you haven't gone up the CN Tower. Listen, my friend. Jesus Christ has torn the veil into God's presence. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been there? You don't have to take a long flight in a plane to get to the place where you can avail yourself of this glorious privilege. But rather, at this moment, you can bow your head, close your eyes, and you can enter into God's presence. Because Jesus died. Have you ever availed yourself of that privilege? No, the death of Jesus was confirmed supernaturally. I mentioned the tearing of the veil, but we could look at the fact that there was a great earthquake. The earth shook. The graves were opened, and those who had died rose from the grave. You know, those miraculous events that took place at the moment of the Savior's death underscore for us what it was that Lord Jesus accomplished by his dying. He accomplished a way into God's presence. He accomplished life for the dead. That's what the death of Christ is all about. By his dying, he has obtained life for his people. Because I live, he says, ye shall live also. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He that believeth on me shall never die. Death will never embrace them. Death in its fullness, even the saints who die. And in the week that was passed, we attended the funeral of a saint of God, Mrs. Hooper. She has been embraced by death, but it's only a temporary embrace. And it is not by any means an encounter with the fullness of death, because it's only her body that lies in the grave. She, the eternal woman who was Mrs. Hooper, is now in the presence of the Lord. These miraculous signs that came at the moment of the Savior's death, confirmed supernaturally that he died, and illustrate for us the significance of that death, the accomplishments that was brought about by his death. The earth, it says, shook. The earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Do you know, I think that underscores the atrocity of the Savior's death. When the blood of Jesus Christ fell upon the earth, it shook. It quaked. It is an awful thing to have the blood of Jesus Christ's death upon you in judgment. The Jewish leaders, on behalf of their people, said, his blood be upon us. They did not know what they took upon themselves when they said that. If you are here today, and you have heard the gospel and the claims of the gospel, but you have never yet trusted Christ, there you stand, and you're guilty. And the blood of guilt is upon you. And the quaking of the earth is an indication of the dreadfulness of the consequences for the sinner who dies guilty of the death of Christ. The earth shook. Something of the horror of what had taken place broke upon the centurion that day. Further down the chapter there, in the verse 54, we read that there was a great fear fell upon the centurion and those that were with him, and they said, truly, this was the Son of God. There was an awareness dawned on them. This was no ordinary man. This was the Son of God. Truly, this was the Son of God. They had heard that claim. Perhaps they were standing there on duty when the Pilate, interviewing the Lord Jesus, asked the Savior if he was the Son of God. And the Savior confirmed it. It struck fear and terror into Pilate's heart when he heard it. And he struggled all the more to get Christ set free. Without, of course, annoying the Jews. And because he couldn't manage that, he quelled his conscience. And gave way to the Jews, washing his hands before he did so. In a vain attempt to remove the guilt that was upon him by the decision he made. But there was a consciousness of who Jesus was, and that consciousness reached its peak at the cross as these Roman soldiers, these pagan men, saw what accompanied the death of Jesus. There was a horror gripped them. He said, truly, this was the Son of God, and we have been part of the process that done him to death. What horror filled the hearts of those men? I'd like to think that amongst them there were those who came to faith in Christ. But certainly there was an awareness of the dreadfulness of the act that had been carried out in the crucifying of the Lord Jesus. Oh, these supernatural, miraculous events underscored and confirmed that Jesus really was dead on the cross. He had really been put to death. Let me come quickly to the second point, and we'll not delay. Let me tell you that if Jesus Christ rose from the dead, then he is the conqueror of death. He is the conqueror of death. Romans chapter 1 tells us that by his resurrection, the Lord Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power. Verse 4. Declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus declares him to be the Son of God with power. If he rose from the grave, then that event, that happening, declares him to be the Son of God. He's the Son of God. You know, being the Son of God, he could not have been held by death. It was impossible for death to overcome him. From the very beginning of his ministry, the Lord Jesus had presented himself as death's conqueror. From the very beginning of his ministry. In John chapter 2, quickly turn to that. John chapter 2, and we're very much at the beginning of the Savior's ministry when you're reading of events in John and in the chapter 2. The chapter 2 and the verse 19 of that chapter. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now that's the very words that were used against the Savior as he was nailed to the cross. The Jews mocked him, quoting these words. And these words were uttered at the very beginning of his ministry. It shows how his words had lived on in the memories of men. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou raise it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. So he was talking about his own resurrection at the beginning of his ministry, and he was challenging them. He was saying, you destroy this body and I'll raise it up again after 3 days. And throughout his ministry we see this challenge. As I was considering it afresh in my own heart and mind this morning, I was thinking to myself, this is like David. David going forth to meet Goliath. You read about it in 1 Samuel chapter 17. And when he appeared on the battlefield, he was mocked by Goliath, and Goliath said to him, you come, and I will give your flesh to the fowls of the air this day. That's what Goliath said. Verse 45, we have the answer of David. Then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. David went forth to meet Goliath confident that he would kill Goliath, that he would conquer Goliath. He didn't go saying, well, I'm going to do my best. I'm going to give it the best effort that I can. No, he went out saying, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to give you and the bodies of the Philistines this day to the fowls of the air. So the Savior began his ministry, declaring himself to be the conqueror of death. You slay me, he says, and I'll raise up my body in 3 days. He was declared to be the conqueror from the very beginning of his ministry. He acted as death's conqueror. In his ministry, we know of 3 people that the Lord Jesus raised from the dead. Matthew chapter 9 and the verse 25, you have the young girl raised. Luke chapter 7, the verse 14, you have the widow of Nain's son raised. In John chapter 11, the verse 43, you have Lazarus raised from the dead. You have a young girl just dead,
and the Savior raised her from the dead. There was still a bloom on her cheek. Her body would have been still warm. She had died so recently, and Christ raised her from the dead. But then, the widow of Nain's son, he was on the way to the graveyard. He was older than the girl. He was a teenager. Maybe in his late teens, maybe in his early 20s. He was dead, and he was now on his way to be buried when Jesus met the cortege, stopped it, commanded the lad to rise from the dead, and took him and gave him back to his mother. But yet again, in the case of Lazarus, he was a full-grown man. He was a man of mature years. And he was not only dead, and not only on his way to the graveyard, he was in the graveyard and had been there 4 days, and his body was beginning to corrupt. And Jesus raised him from the dead. There's a wonderful application there, you know. The very young person still needs the life that Jesus Christ gives alone, because they're dead in sins. The young man who's just reaching adulthood, he too needs the life that Jesus Christ offers. And the mature one who has been long in sins, and there's a stench of death about them, they too need the Savior, and he is able to save them. There's a wonderful, wonderful application of those 3 deaths, and the progress of contamination and corruption that would have been taking place in those 3 bodies, which in turn proved no barrier to the Savior raising them from the dead. It doesn't matter whether you're just a young person and you've hardly begun to sin, as it were, or a person who has lived their life to the full and your life is full of corruption. It doesn't matter. Christ is able to raise you from the dead. Oh, he acted as Christ, as a conqueror of death. He showed himself to be the conqueror of death. Death fled at the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll close with one more thought. Christ is just the Savior a poor sinner needs. This glorious, risen Savior is just the Savior the sinner needs. The Saviors of other religions, when their big day comes, people visit their tombs. Their tombs are not empty. Their tombs are filled. They gather at their sacred places, be made sacred by the dust, the human remains of their Savior. But today we mark an empty tomb. Our Savior is the conquering Savior. He's one who has raised himself from the dead and has ascended to the right hand of God. Isn't that just a Savior a man needs, a woman needs, a young person needs? One who is the conqueror. Let me tell you, the gospel is altogether true. It's altogether true. The gospel can safely be trusted in and relied upon. Jesus Christ can truly forgive the sinner. And because of this, we may have hope today. Paul the Apostle wrote in 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, many glorious truths regarding the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He states in the verse 14, the case that would be so if Jesus hadn't risen from the dead. Listen to what he says. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God. We're liars. We're falsely representing God by preaching the gospel. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ, who died trusting in Christ, are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. Paul says, if
Christ be not risen, then we are of all men most miserable. But if Christ be risen, then we have hope. Then there is salvation. And today there is no question about it. Christ rose from the dead. Men have struggled to try and disprove the whole resurrection theory, as they call it, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Struggled since that very hour. We read in Matthew of the story that was put out by those who had stood guard at the tomb, that they had fallen asleep and people had come and stole away the body. They put out that story. That was man's first attempt to disprove the gospel story. Well, it didn't work. And no invention of man ever since has worked. Jesus did rise from the dead. Because of that we have hope in salvation today. I trust that you are resting on Christ. You have embraced Him as your Savior. Let us bow in prayer, please. O God, our Father, we ask Thee to bless Your word to our hearts today. O God, we thank Thee that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. We thank Thee, O God, that men have failed utterly to ever disprove this glorious truth. And even as we read it afresh today, there is the witness of the Spirit within our hearts that this is true. Apply Your word to our souls. And grant today, O God, Thy grace, and may we live this day conscious of the One on High, who once was dead, but is alive, and that forevermore. We ask these things in His name. Amen. Amen.